gather this is a meeting of real missionary interest, and so I should be giving something of a missionary report. But even so, we trust that something of the Lord's word and the teaching of our Lord Jesus and his apostles will come through. Now, thinking of a report, shall we turn to the report that was given at Miletus by Paul when he called his friends and the elders from Ephesus. And we're going to read, therefore, from Acts chapter 20. At that time, Miletus was a port on the west coast of Asia Minor. Today, I believe, it's several miles inland. I suppose the silting up has resulted in that, but at that time it was by the sea, and he called down the elders from Ephesus to meet him there, and it would seem that this meeting together with these dear men and other Christian friends took place by the seashore. So let us picture them, shall we? Perhaps one fine afternoon, a little group of Christians, some of them very real men of God, leaders of God's people, and Paul amongst them. Verse 17 then of Acts 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God bless to us that missionary report. Amen. As I read these lovely words spoken there on the beach or along the quayside those many centuries ago, I'm made deeply conscious of the God-originated, divinely directed ministry of this early missionary, the Apostle Paul. And there are three distinct strands in that ministry which come out in this passage. And any of us who would serve the Lord surely should have these three strands in the ministry we carry out. The first is that there was testimony. He spoke of testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He spoke of testifying of the gospel of the grace of God and how he tasted of that grace. First of all, if we're going to work with God and are going to work for God, we need a testimony. But then there was not only testimony, there was teaching. And he spoke of declaring the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink from declaring it. He taught them, he says here, from house to house. There was that which he had received of the Lord, and he declared it unto them. A gospel which was not after man, but which came out of the heart of God. And having received it of God, in God's name he gave it, as an ambassador, as a trustee of that gospel. He was a steward, he says in another place, of the mysteries of God. These are the expressions of entrustment that the Apostle Paul uses in relation to his teaching ministry. He's an ambassador. He stands in Christ's stead. He's a trustee. He has been put in possession of treasures that pertain to another. And he is a steward of them, a steward of the mysteries of God. And so he has the strand of teaching in his ministry. But then he has the thought of a touch that is human, because he himself is in touch with the Lord, who, though he is ever God, became man. There is a very real sense of humanity about Paul and his ministry. Though it's carried out with divine authority, it's never without touch. He speaks of his many tears and temptations, how often he wept. And he spoke too of how his hands have ministered to his necessities and those that were with him. How he showed them all things that so laboring they ought to support the weak, and to realize the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There was a touch about the man that caused the ordinary folk to listen to him, as the ordinary people listened to the Master, for the common people heard him gladly. And so these are the strands of a God-originated and directed ministry. Testimony, teaching, and a touch. Some people have got a testimony, but they haven't really got much teaching. The result is that it tends, as the years go by, to lack substance and a savour of repetition. Some people have got teaching. They have a mind that's encyclopedic and that rapidly assimilates material, whatever that material may be. They have teaching, but can be sadly lacking in testimony. Some people have got a testimony and teaching, but they're remote, and people feel they're out of touch. But our Lord Jesus, he testified what he'd seen. He taught those things which he'd seen with his Father. And all the touch of our Lord Jesus in the things he said and in what he did. He touched me. He touched me. And all the glory that filled my soul. Something happened and now I know. He touched me. And he made me whole. And so there would be a leper who could tell of the touch of the Master. And are we not all lepers, lately cleansed? Oh, that with a loud voice we might cry his praise. And growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, might be people of a testimony, of sound teaching, and of a spiritual touch that leaves the very sense of the Master with those with whom we have to do. As I look back and I think of these words and then think of my own experience, I do have a deep sense of how the Lord touched me, even in those early years, to lead me out in missionary service, seeking to give me a testimony, seeking to establish me in the teaching, and seeking through the privations that I endured in Red China to give at least something of a touch that would mean the common people might hear me gladly. Yes, this is the school of God. It was so for Paul, and so it must be for elders, for those who make up the majority of assemblies, and for those who would seek to serve him in wider fields. I remember the way today how the Lord first called me into his service. I look back to Galatians chapter 1. I was reading it, you know, one morning before I went to the office. At the time, I was just a young man of 20 and I was working in a bank on the edge of London. Of course, at school, we tend to think of ourselves perhaps as something. When we're in the first form, we're nothing. Then we get up to the third form, we begin to spread our wings. Then we get to the fifth or sixth form, and we are the bosses, as it were, at school. And all the ones coming into the first form have to do what we say. Actually, I was never made a prefect at school for some reason, but there it was. Nevertheless, by the time you've taken your exams, and perhaps passed them, as I did in the end, you know, you really feel you've learned something, and that you're ready to step out into the world. But then you go to work, and you find that you're at the bottom again. It's a very good thing for the training of our character. Here I was, I'd been studying calculus and the binomial theorem. And then when I went into the bank, the first thing I found out was that I couldn't add up. And I couldn't get these figures straight. That was a sad reflection on my secondary school education. But that was it. And then what's more, they expected me to make the coffee and to go out and get the lunch. And so I found out that I was at the bottom of the ladder once more. But you know, one day as I was reading the Word of God, ere I went to the office, that morning God spoke to me in such a way that it really transformed my life. It led me on in the development of His will for me, and these are the words that I read. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. And you know, I stopped because I had literally been arrested by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, says Paul, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. And those words struck my young heart. I was nobody at the office. But here I got a taste of destiny. That God had separated me from my mother's womb. He brought me into the world and called me by His grace. He had brought me into His kingdom. He had given me my natural life. He had given to me my spiritual life. I was doubly responsible to Him. And why? It is that He might reveal His Son in you and in me. Oh, you know, the sense of that was wonder to me. It set my heart singing. I might be nobody. I might be at the bottom of the ladder. But I was one of God's men in the bag to be His witness. He wanted to reveal His Son in me, to me, through me. It was my first case of moving in the will of God and in the purposes for which He had brought me into the world and brought me into Christ. But you know, I had stopped in the middle of a sentence, and it wasn't long before I realized I ought to go back and see how it was completed. And I did. And I found to my amazement that not only had He called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, imagine His glorious Son revealed in me, but more than that I might preach Him amongst the nations. Oh, I thought, is this for me? It was for Paul, but he was an apostle. And yet this word, it was for me. The Bible is like that. It is the Word of God. It stands objective to us. It stands outside of us, forever settled in heaven. There is a sense in which we cannot add to it, nor can we take anything from it. It abides. It's incorruptible. It lasts forever. But there are times as we read the Word of God that in a particular and personal sense it becomes to us, yes, in a certain context, such a word from God that we must obey. And to me, that next phrase in the sentence meant that God was speaking to me that I might preach Him amongst the nations. What did I know? The war was on. The bombing. The destruction of much of London. The Germans came to the Channel ports. It all seemed quite impossible as the war years went on. That I might preach Him amongst the nations, it seemed as if things would never be the same again. And yet, through those years, and all the vicissitudes of being in the forces, there was this strong sense that this was of God, that He had called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, and that I might preach Him amongst the nation. The war ceased. Peace came. I had made known my heart's desires to the elders of my assembly, a big assembly on the edge of London, as many as 280 or more at one time in fellowship there. They gathered together. They knew me. They made their decision. I marvel at it now as I look back. But through the war years, I had begun to preach and teach the Word of God in measure. And now I was demobilized and came back to my home assembly. And all the wonder of it, that in fellowship with that assembly and its leadership, yes, they gathered the church together. And in the early part of that year, about February, I think it was, one snowy night, the saints gathered, and I was commended to God for the work of the spread of the gospel in the lands of China and Tibet. This had been a long and deep exercise, and I believe that this was the first step for me in this unfolding call of the Lord. So in 1947, I left the shores of Britain. Yes, I had a testimony. I knew the Lord Jesus. In a degree, I had proved him in the war years, living amongst men, living it rough. I remember being in one Nissen hut. The fellows came in, some of them late at night, half drunk. And oh, you know, you wondered if your bed was going to be turned over. One snatched a mirror off the wall and dashed it to 1,000 pieces. You wondered just what they would do. It wasn't very conducive in one sense to quiet prayer on your bunk, but it was good for me. The hurly-burly, the strident voices, the hobnail boots, the authority of the sergeants. I was only a private. Yes, I had proved the Lord Jesus. I'd spoken to many about him. He had given me grace. I was still very young, but I did have a testimony, just as perhaps many of you young people here today have your testimony. Teaching? Well, I've been studying the Bible, but as I was to find out later in the communist prisons of China, all my knowledge of the Bible was so slender, and in many places so very, very shallow. Perhaps I hadn't got much teaching after all. Touch, perhaps with my own age group, but I hadn't really had such a lot of contact with peoples of other culture. There was so much to learn. And yet, thank God, we don't have to become such very mature Christians before we can hear the Lord's voice, or before he sends us at his bidding. Nor do we have to become very mature Christians before he can use us to lead others to Christ. We only have to be vessels in his hands. And sometimes it's the very young believers, those quite young in the faith, who win more to Christ because they speak with sincerity and with purity of heart, and there is no overlaying of their talk by all sorts of theology that they haven't studied for themselves. And so they can say, well, once I was blind, but now I can see, and somebody is led to the Saviour. Yes, it's a growing thing. It's not that our testimony is outstanding at the start, not that our teaching is deep at the beginning, or that we learn all at once to have a touch with people. But God takes us up as we are and where we are, and he teaches us whilst we work with him, and being in his company and with the King for his work, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so it was to be. With my fellow worker, Mr. George Patterson of Scotland, I arrived in China at a time when the communists were making advances, and the story of the succeeding years, written in various books that I brought out from time to time, is well known to many, and perhaps tonight I might speak of some of those things in the gospel. We labored amongst the Chinese and the Tibetan people. Some folk were brought to Christ, I'm glad to say, in those early days. My own teacher, not so much through anything that I said, but through the Word of God, as he read it, he was deeply moved and eventually came to the Lord. A Tibetan who'd been a Buddhist in the monasteries there on the Tibetan border. But now it would seem God wanted to do a work in me before he would do much more through me. This is another hard lesson to learn. We want to be active. Sometimes we have to be still. We want to be in the forefront. Sometimes we have to be behind the scenes. We want God to do a work through us. So often, He must first do more work in us. And thus, instead of establishing churches in Central Asia, as I fondly desired to do, I found myself behind bars and locked doors and in prison cells and prison rooms for more than 3 years, about 1 year of which was spent in solitary confinement. I was greatly humiliated. I was reduced, as you might say. I was greatly oppressed, and my mind seemed to get a knot in it so that it wouldn't come undone. I began to flush when people spoke to me, and under the rigors of the brainwashing and the shouting and the raving and the psychological bludgeoning of those dreadful days in the indoctrination prisons of Red China, my nervous system began to yield. And so when at last, in answer to prayer, when I came out at the end of 1953, whilst buoyed up by the excitement of the occasion, gradually during the ensuing months, my concentration failed. I became somewhat depressed. I wondered what the future held. I seem to have been out of touch with Western culture and life for so long, and I seem so much like an exhibit. Somebody, as it were, who had to be interviewed by the press, not perhaps so much for themselves, but for their story. It was a hard time, and a hard time too for my parents. I was not then married. I lived at home, and then with my sister. But gradually God gave me something to do. I was still under the doctor. I said, can I write? I'd never written a really full-length book like that before. But God gave wisdom and understanding. I sought advice. And then I went to my sisters, and my first book was written, When Iron Gates Yield. It took only about 5 weeks to write the basic manuscript. The doctor has said you mustn't do it too hard. I'm afraid I did, and I almost crashed in the doing of it. Written in great weakness, but still being read today. Published now in a variety of languages. I suppose it's gone into hundreds of thousands. I do believe many have been blessed and touched by that story and of God's great goodness. And out of weakness, He has manifested His strength. But I was not well. And what's more, the entrails of Marxism and Maoism still hung about me. I had been, as it were, in an ideological refrigerator for a long time in the prisons of Red China. And now what could I do? I seemed unable to shake myself free of the trammels of this heresy and this evil. It seemed to have permeated my very soul. Their doctrine that the world is material, that man is material, that all things around us are material. Their dread doctrines that energy and mind and force and spirit, if they're to be considered at all, are but emanations of material. But rather, that the whole world is fundamentally matter, and that nothing else really matters, except the conditioning of man to his environment, an understanding of the laws of existing things, and of course, in their vain imagination, they believe that one of those laws is evolution. They believe that man evolved out of the slime through various phases into his manhood, and chiefly above the beast by reason of the use of the tool. They believe that human society and its history is but a continuation of the evolutionary principle propounded by Darwin. They believe there's nothing outside, no God, no spirit, no demon, no heaven, no hell. This dark, sinister, deadly, dusty philosophy had been clamped around me until I'd almost been moulded by it. Thank God, when we have the incorruptible seed in our hearts, when we have the eternal within us, we can never be destroyed. And Christ broke forth again, broke away from that shell, cast it aside. He had His own way of doing it. They talked about their victories as inevitable, as evolution as inexorable. They believed that humanity was moving forward, yes, inexorably to a higher standard of life altogether in a communist utopia. And then one day, after about 6 months following my release, after anguish and depression and debility and weakness, the doctor said it would take 2 years to get better. I read in Matthew chapter 13 about the seed. It was a flash of light from heaven. It was an illumination of the Holy Spirit. For, you know, as I read that chapter, I read about the seed. The first parable, that first story the Lord Jesus told about the sower and the seed. And the seed was the word of the kingdom. I read the second story. I thought that too is about the seed. And there the seed is the children of the kingdom. But there are the tares, the wicked, that are sown amongst them. And then I read about the third parable. And that too, it struck me most strikingly, yes, it's about the seed, this time the mustard seed. I thought that's very interesting. The mustard seed, a picture of the kingdom itself. Here is a progression. The seed is sown in human hearts, the word of the kingdom. Certain receive it, they become the children of the kingdom. In their total, they are the kingdom. And I noticed, at least the Lord showed it to me, that there was opposition in every story. There was the sunshine that scorched the seed. There were the birds that stole the seed. There were the thistles and thorns that obstructed the seed. There were the storms that withered the seed. And yet, in spite of it all, some brought forth a hundredfold. Oh, I thought that's wonderful. The victory is with the seed, and nothing can stop it. And then I looked at the second parable again. And you know, I saw there was the night, and there was the enemy, and there were the tares. And there was the slumber even of the servants. Oh, so much against the harvest. But the harvest was gathered into the barn. Nothing could stop it. The victory was with the seed. And then I read the third story again. Ah, I looked at it. The least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest amongst herbs, says the Lord Jesus. The least of the seeds, the greatest of the herbs. Oh yes, the fowls came. Maybe they sought to maraud the tree, to rob it of its fruit, or to defile it. But when it is grown, says the Lord Jesus, it is the greatest. Oh, here was the sense of the inexorable triumph of the seed. The destiny of mankind is not in the dead dust. It is lifeless. It is inanimate. It cannot of itself produce life. But when the seed is inserted from without, it breaks the ground in which it grows to bring forth fruit unto God. Through the word of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, until the kingdom is seen to be the greatest. And nothing can stop it. No opposition, no enemy. The inexorable triumph of the seed, the onmarch of the victory of the life of God sown in the earth. What a parable. I hadn't read it anywhere. God gave it to me. I needed it desperately. I had been encased by this dreadful mold of materialistic, satanic philosophy. And the life of Christ within me broke forth in that day to shed that shell and enclosure that had been put around me, as it were, to enmesh me and to bring me down and to make me spiritually worthless for God. And so I learned that the inexorable onmarch of man and the destiny of humanity. Yes, the future of man does not lie in the dead dust, does not lie in the inanimate, it does not lie in some imaginary evolutionary law existing in things. Human destiny lies in a living contact with the living God, trusting a living Saviour, having the Spirit of life sent forth into our hearts that we might consciously, as brought out from amongst the dead, even now spiritually speaking, have our faith in the God that lives and who raises the dead, that we might move with Him consciously and personally, yes, as person with person, in the great purposes of His being and of ours, so that there's nothing dusty or dirty or deathly about that. And we come into this through the insertion of the living seed from without into our dry, dead hearts. Yes, the initiative is from God. It's like that in all history, and it's like that in our personal history. Light coming into darkness, God coming in to deal with Adam and to give the promise to the woman concerning the seed that will bruise Satan's head. God coming in to deal with man at Babel. God coming in at the flood. God coming in, yes, when they raised that tower in rebellion and there was the spreading abroad of all the nations of the earth from Ham and Shem and Japheth. Yes, the God of Shem, the God of Abraham, the God of glory appearing to Abraham. God coming in from without, you see. Not something arising out of evolution, a developing man, progressing man. No, history hasn't to do with dead things and imaginary laws existing in things of an evolutionary nature. Oh no. History has to do with the living God, active in time, inserting His living things into our history and into our hearts. And so the law was given by Moses, but it came from God through the dispensation and the disposition of angels. And we find that He sent seer and sage and prophet. He established covenant and promise. He came in grace and in cataclysmic judgment, in handling the affairs of the nations, in setting up one king and putting down another. It doesn't matter into what sphere of history you look. There is divine operation, divine intervention, divine overruling. The initiatives are with God, not in some inherent impersonal law existing in things in a deterministic view of the universe. Oh no. And so in the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great truth comes out. The Word comes into the world. But then the Christ comes into the world. Then the Spirit of God comes into the world. Then the church is planted in the world. And one day He's coming back to this world. And so God in the end will be all in all, the great climax of the ages. Yes, that's what history has to do with. God operative in time, working out the counsels of His own will forged from eternity to be realized in eternity, but catching us up in time into that purpose, so we can say all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And oh, as the light shone in, you know, what blessing, what help, what healing, and you know, God lifted me out of that dread despair as the dark shades of Marxism still hung about me. Yes, He is able to deliver. He is the God who will, yes, deliver us. And so the ministry that I had received of the Lord in my earlier days was preserved to me. How easy to be a castaway. How easy, in a sense, to win in the prison and lose in the peace and in the aftermath. But you know, the time came when I began, after something of a setback during the early part of the summer, nevertheless, to mount again in health. I began to go forth in the work of the Lord, And I remember coming to a missionary study class conference in the August following my release in the December, and now gaining a little strength, still unable really to face people very much at close quarters, able to stand on a platform, but not very able to sit in a room and face a room full of people. But nevertheless, gradually now big meetings were arranged, and altogether I spoke at, I suppose, at about 100 meetings in different places in Britain concerning the Lord's deliverance from the communist prisons. But at that missionary study class conference in 1954, you know, in the August, I was reading again in God's Word, I think it was a portion one morning in the course of the conference over the weekend. And I came to Acts 22, and I read these words, again words to Paul, interestingly enough. And the words were these, "Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou?" And you know, to me, it was again a word from the Lord. Yes, he had shown me many things in the prisons. "Thou shalt be witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou?" And by the grace of God, weak though I still was, I rose up and I testified of the grace of God. All the teaching, I didn't seem to have a great deal of teaching, but I testified. But as I testified, the teaching came. Oh, I had to study hard. I had to have my Bible for about 3 years, you know. And people sometimes think that if you've had a big experience, then you must be a Bible teacher. Far, far from it. Testifying of the grace of God is one thing. Yes, God had given me a testimony. But now I needed to get the teaching. Oh, yes, in a sense, he had been teaching me. There were many meditations there in the prison. There were times when he revealed sweet thoughts to me as I thought upon his word, though I didn't have it in my hand. But now, those things that were in my heart, they had to be presented to people. And it's one thing even to have the teaching, but then you need to be enabled and gifted to present it so that people can receive it. There was a process going on, and he was leading me, as it were, out of the dust and shambles of the prison into what proved to be a worldwide ministry. "Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of those things which thou hast seen and heard." And yet, what was the initial call? Was it not that he might reveal his Son in me, and that I might preach him amongst the nations? And so it was confirmed to me. Then it was that I began what proved to be a world tour, and with my young wife we encircled the globe, and it was in 1956-55 that I had my first tour of Australia and came to Bundaberg, and we had the meetings there in the Winter Gardens. During those times in Australia, I was studying the word at times furiously, if you can use the word. My dear wife remembers those studies from this day there in Brisbane. I remember that I had to give a series on the Messianic Psalms, some of them at least. And then I had to give a series, one of them that I gave was on the Godhead, the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Son, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There were camps, there were public meetings, hundreds of people came. I was thrust out into the public, and only God brought us through. I said to one of the organizing brethren, even just recently, I said, "You know, it's amazing that you had the confidence to arrange those meetings that you did. You must have wondered." He said to me, "We did, but God brought us through in that public way after being shut up and alone and kept from Christian people. It was a hard time. It was a time of pressure, but God again brought me through and established the mission and ministry, and we began to have, as it were, a body of teaching to give." Well, the books began to come. I began to write other books. up till now I have 10 published, and there's another one that I've written which we hope will be published maybe next year. And then the children's books too came, and there are, I suppose, hundreds of thousands of those in circulation today. It's quite a miracle. Some people, you know, they think that you must have had some sort of special education, maybe, but let me assure you, I left school just after I was 16, after having 2 shots at the London Matric, and one of them being rather young, I failed in English. You see, it's not so much whether you have a gift for writing. Yes, there is a gift. God gives us those things. But we need to have something to say. And you know, when you have something to say, God gives you His own eloquence. We may be rude in speech. We may not, as it were, have been cultured and nurtured in the halls of this world's learning. But if we can speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen, God will give His own eloquence and His own gift for that expression. And so there was this emergence through the years. And step by step, the doors opened until from different countries there came the invitations. And so year by year, nearly every year, I spend part of the time abroad. We visited numerous countries in Europe. I have over the years, and several visits, of course, to America. This is the 3rd time in Australia. Away to the West Indies and the islands of the seas. Up in the North Atlantic to the Faroe Islands. And down to the South to Africa. Yes, God has opened a great way, but no man can receive anything except it be given him, you know, from above. What is important is not so much whether we are public or whether we are known or unknown. What is important is to fulfill the destiny which has been given us of God, and to grow in it, and to be enlarged in it, to pray and to work with God and to go on with Him through the years, so that the testimony is filled out, so that the teaching content is established and linked with the testimony, until in the meeting of the many there comes a touch with the folk whereby they can receive what you say because they feel yes. And what has been happening more lately in this growing and developed ministry of the Lord as it has worked out. You know, it has been very interesting to go to Africa. I had 2 tours in Africa, one to Rhodesia and South Africa, and the other to South Africa again. There are many misconceptions in certain countries. I'm sure many people in Britain have very little idea of life in Australia. And quite a lot of people have erroneous ideas of life in South Africa. Oh yes, it's a needy land. It's a land of apartheid. It's something I cannot stomach personally. I feel that it's contrary to the mind of Christ. I think there are grave difficulties. The honest South African will say, but what would you do? Ah, oh, that's the crux of the matter today. After we have condemned apartheid, what do we do now? You have maybe some thousands or tens of thousands of Aborigine folk here, and you seem it would seem to me to find it quite a problem to know how to handle even these few. What would you do in a country in which your forebears have established a system in which 5 million white people rule about 50 million coloured and black people, supposing you disagree with the system, but what do you do? Oh, that's the question. It's a great dilemma, and it could be a conflagration. But meanwhile, let us say this, that as the law stands in South Africa, there is an immense field of opportunity for the enterprising Christian. Because whatever the law says about locations and where you can live and where you can do your business and what places you can go into or can't go into according to the color of your skin And however appalling all that is, one of the amazing and interesting things in South Africa is this, that according to the law, you can and are allowed as Christians to meet with Christians of other races and to do so publicly and without hindrance. Now that's not generally understood. When Billy Graham came to South Africa, and I think I was there at the time, they had the biggest multiracial gathering in South African history under those Christian auspices, when 45,000 people of a variety of races, black and white and others too, I guess, gathered together under the sound of the gospel, and there was not one incident. You see what prayer does. God overshadowed that great gathering. And I believe many would have come to Christ. And amongst the assemblies, especially in the second tour, I was giving a teaching tour amongst the assemblies. And you know, we had ministry and missionary gatherings, maybe of several hundred people. And you look down on the sea of faces, and you know, half of them would be white, half of them would be coloured, or of other races. And there at Johannesburg, when we had the missionary gathering, refreshments were served to a mixed gathering. You see, the law doesn't stop it. And the Christians are not obliged to observe apartheid in their gatherings. In fact, they have the wide open opportunity to demonstrate that when you're in Christ, it transcends race and class and colour. And indeed, thank God, there are those instances, perhaps too few admittedly, but there are those instances and opportunities taken up where the Christians gather together in a public way with different races, meeting happily in the Lord Jesus. And it was a privilege to minister there. I went into two of the black universities. Some again might think that the black people never have a chance to get to university. Well, I went to two of them. And there, the black students, they are able to have a university education. Maybe again, far too few of the population. But be that as it may, I was able to speak to them. In one place I had a hard time. People in the balcony, various native folk, they threw things down maybe, or made it difficult to some perhaps down below. I can't just remember the different incidents, but they put the meeting on edge and it was almost impossible to go on as I sought to testify of the Lord Jesus. But eventually the Lord quietened them. But then we had questions, and all they wanted to give their little speeches and to put forward their ideas. And that, of course, was not the reason for which the meeting was convened. And it became difficult. And then, as I spoke, there came a moment when they all got up, at least two-thirds of them, and away out the door, and they wouldn't hear any more. You might think, well, was it a failure? I said to the chairman, I said, the day when they don't go out the back door but come walking forward to the platform, I said, that's the day you'll have to watch out for. And indeed they will. But then I went to another black university. And you know, oh, the victory of the Lord. That university had got the name of giving you a hard time. Another brother had gone in there prior to me, and he with his friends had been shouted down. And so I was ushered into this big lecture hall with the black students seated up on the various tiers of seats. And a black professor came forward to introduce me to give this lecture, or this talk, as perhaps they would call it. And I began to speak, and again, the Lord's own hush came upon that gathering. And you know, they gave me a hearing, and there was no shouting. And when at last, after quite a long talk, testifying of the grace of God, I finished. To my absolute amazement, the black professor, who had simply formally introduced the meeting and the speaker, he rose to his feet, obviously greatly moved, and he went forward to the rostrum, and right there in front of all those students and any members of the faculty that were present, he began to sing, and I tell you what he sang, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus," and his voice rang out through the hall. And you know, in and out of the listeners, from amongst those black students, there must have been Christians. Because suddenly there was one over there, and then another, and then another, and then another. And through that great throng of black students, there were those who began to sing with their professor, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus." It was one of the Lord's great victories in that tour in South Africa. You see, it is obligatory upon us to take up the opportunities that are ours and to enter into the doors that are still open in whatever country we are. And there are wide open doors there, even under apartheid, untoward and unchristian though it is. And so God's work still goes on. More recently, I have been working at times in Europe, going into France and Italy with members of teams of the Gospel Literature Outreach. I only on occasion work with them, but they are one of the agencies amongst the assemblies that do a great work with young people and distribute large quantities of Christian literature in needy places, especially large urban areas where it's difficult for the resident missionaries to get round so many houses. And there in Paris, we stayed in a hired or loaned hall in one of the worst areas of the city, a place that had the highest crime rate of any of the local authorities. We soon found this out when certain unruly elements of the locality fished out girls' handbags from their dormitories through their windows at night. It was hot, it was summer, and they took the opportunity to fish out these handbags. You see, we were under fire, really, from the start. And there we would go out, perhaps of an evening time, in the open air, and the young people would sing Christian songs and hymns in different languages. It would attract attention. The windows would go up, and the young folk would come round. You might get a crowd of bikies revving up their bikes, you know, as soon as you began to speak. And they'd tear around. It would be disturbing. But then gradually they would come in, and they would talk. And there would be a rapport. The young people from England would try out their French, and perhaps some of them would try out their English. And there was a testimony and a touch and something of the teaching of the Lord given in those scenes. 45,000 pieces of literature went out one fortnight when I was there, as the young folk raced up and down these big tower blocks of flats, you know. Out of all that, you might get maybe only 50-100 replies for Bible courses or for more inquiry and more teaching. And then, of course, the local missionaries can enter into those particular opportunities, going specifically to those who are interested. I believe it's in this way that young people in their holidays can really help. It could be done even here in Bundaberg. Every house could be visited twice in the summer holidays as young people and others banded together. And then if you had a tear-off piece, it may be you might get, well, 20, 30, 40, 50 replies of people who might be interested in Christian literature or in asking a question or in wanting to know where you met or what you believed or in some way. And then maybe older Christians of more experience could go round to those particular doors, enter into those homes, talk to those people, maybe get a Bible study class going out on some farther quarter of the town where it's not very easy to get them into a hall. And amongst the homes, something could be got going. But it is to get hold of the hungering soul, to get hold of the people. If only they were touched, they would respond. But whilst we sit in our halls, you know, however good the meetings, however many people get saved in the meetings, our task is to reach out to that sea in which the fish are, to reach out to those harvest fields where The cane, as it were, is ripening. And we won't bring in the harvest by sitting on the home farm. We've got to get out to the fields and out to the frontiers in order to bring them in. And indeed, in this work, I found it a very interesting exercise. My task was not so much in evangelism, but was in the Bible teaching to be given in the morning. And we would have sessions of 2.5 to 3 hours Bible study. We would do it like this. I would give about an hour's talk of teaching. Then I would set questions. They would break up into groups. They would have coffee. And then they would answer the questions in their group and discuss from the Word of God what the answers might be. And then they would come back and a leader from each of the group would give the findings from the Word of God to the answer to the questions. And then I would perhaps sum up, correct, or add, as the case may be. And altogether we would have 2 to 3 hours, you see, of Bible study. And so there was a dual purpose, not only in reaching out with the gospel, but there you have 20, 30 or more young people for 2 weeks, and nearly every morning for 2 or 3 hours seek to ground them in the Word of God. This is an experience that some of them will never, never forget. They never studied the Bible like that. They hardly knew perhaps what was in the Word of God for them. And they go back to their home assemblies thoroughly enthused. And I would especially mention this work because more recently I've been down in Sydney and Colin Tilsley, who seeks to lead this work, oh, not that he wants some organization or something. It's assembly based, but the great thing is to get people out into the work and out with the gospel. But you know, he's dying. He has this disease, motor neurone disease, and I suppose now, according to the medical profession, of course, as he says, God hasn't told him that, but according to the medical profession, he has, I suppose, now less than 2 years to live. His strength is failing, the inner nerves are going, and gradually he can do less and less. His walking is affected, his hold on things is affected. Now it would seem that his food sometimes at least has to be cut up. And when the nerves that control the lungs are affected at last, you die for lack of breath. In a sense, humanly speaking, it's an awful prospect. I believe there are about 83 workers or so out with gospel literature outreach, out from assemblies, a thoroughly assembly-based venture, seeking in different parts of the world to get the word out to the people in this perishing world. And I think of that dear brother there, dying but still praying and still preaching. Yes, he will sit in a chair in a meeting sometimes, I believe, and just sitting in a chair, still preach, his mind clear, and his voice still unaffected, though it could be affected at the last. You know, he spoke down there in Sydney some time back when he knew of his dying condition. And you know, he spoke on tears. I listened to the tape. You know, 2 people were converted after they heard that message. Oh, the touch! You know, we're people, sometimes we've got the testimony. We have the teaching, yes, in some measure, but you know, too few of us have got the tears. Too few of us have got the tears. And so we need to pray and have that element of emotional involvement and concern in the last. Or you say, we don't want to be emotional. May God help you if you're not emotional. If you're just intellectual. If you're just professedly spiritual. And you can't weep with them that weep. And pray with them that need prayer. And kneel with them that perhaps won't kneel for themselves. Oh, we need, yes, the touch. Many tears, says Paul. Oh, much preaching, much testimony, but not without the touch. Not without the tears. Not without the labor night and day, as it were, that men might be touched with this thought that we ought to have the strong helping the weak. That we ought to understand it's more blessed to give than to receive, as our Lord Jesus said. You know, away in Italy, I went on another venture, once with the gospel literature outreach, to do the same thing, to teach the young people, and another occasion on a teaching tour with the assemblies in Italy. You may not know, but there are anything up to 200 assemblies in Italy, and the work has been going on there, at least in modern days, for about 140 years. Of course, there's much communism, there's much Roman Catholicism. But a land, again, of abundant opportunity. And they're getting out in the tents. I remember preaching in a tent in one town down in the southern part of Italy. It took me back to China. The place packed with folk frolic, people listening to the gospel. Oh, it's wonderful. Yes, the work's going forward there. Quite a number of assemblies have been formed since the war in places like Turin and Milan in the industrial north. I was at one hotel where the assemblies took the sixth floor, the whole hotel, and ran different camps. It was a joy after ministering there with other teachers of the word. It was supposed to be, I think, for Christians, but you know, three people got up at the end after a week's ministry and said they trusted Christ during the camp there in the hotel. Yes, it's good to be helpers of the joy of our dear brethren in the world, in the countries of Europe. So we visited many countries, really, in that great needy continent of Europe. I remember when I was up in the Southern Alps, we preached in the open air at Savinia, a tourist resort. And there, under the great shadow, as it were, of the Matterhorn Mountain towering high into the heavens, the little town nestled there, and I remember speaking my interpretation, a town in the shadow of a mountain, and then thought of Calvary, all to rest under the shadow of our Lord Jesus, the crucified, and I spoke to them, and you know, there was a Roman Catholic priest there. I don't think actually he had his robes on at the time, but he came forward and through one of the workers who spoke Italian, he came to me and he shook my hand. And do you know what that Roman Catholic priest said to me? He said, "You've got the courage to preach the gospel that we ought to be preaching. You see, there are hearts, even in these dark areas, hungry for God, knowing what the gospel is. They need encouragement to come out in the open for the Lord Jesus Christ." May I take you back just for one scene in Paris? We went to one of the vice spots of Paris in the actual city area more near Sacré-Cœur. And oh, what a place, you know. I wondered whether we should have taken our young sisters in the group there. There were the young brethren, but I wondered whether we should have taken the sisters in there. It was quite dreadful. It was one of the darkest places I think I've ever been in, and I've been in certain places in different countries. But you know, we gathered there in that place of sheer unadulterated evil. And I suppose we might have had 150 to 200 people within earshot and gathering around at different distances to hear the gospel. And they came in around us until we were almost surrounded, at least at the front. And we sang and we spoke in French, in English, by interpretation. And, I got a sense of things there. As one of the young brethren spoke out in the front there, seeking to preach the gospel to men that were undoubtedly sinners, there was a prostitute. You should have seen her face, the poor painted doll that she was, a broken soul. It was an awful sight even to see her face. She says, "That's me," she said, "that's me." You wouldn't know whether she was mocking or not. Rather, perhaps it could have been like the girl on the streets of Philippi. "These are the men that come to show us the way of salvation. Who can measure her heart? Only the Lord." I would like to think that she was convicted. Who can tell? And so she seemed to mock us. And then as we sang one of the songs of Zion, yes, it makes me think sometimes about the music, you know, because there came out a native sort of person from the crowd and he began to dance in front of us, in between us and the crowd. Again, a kind of spectacle. You know, I wonder what made him dance. Oh, I don't think it was Jesus, our Lord. I have a feeling perhaps there was too much beat in the singing or in the music. May God help us to be right. I know we don't want to be narrow-minded, but you know we have to be careful as to the kind of music we use. You know, I heard about some of the modern so-called Christian music going back to Africa. And you know, the African Christians heard, I think it was missionaries or somebody playing these tapes or records. And they said, what are you playing that music for? What do you want to call up the old demons for? You see, the connotation of some of the present day music, oh, it would make you think. It made me think there on the streets of Paris. Oh, that there might be a new song in the heart, not only of the Christians, but of sinners that hear the gospel and trust him in situations like that. Then somebody threw a firework into us, and it burnt one of the clothes or coat of one of the sisters, and it was hard to stay there. You wonder just what was going to happen next. But we got out safely. There were several visits, I think, at that time. But you see the need. Dear people, my main task is to testify of the grace of God and to teach his work. It's not often that I am involved extensively in direct and aggressive evangelism, but if my testimony and my teaching does not stir and spur the saints to direct and aggressive evangelism, then I fail of my testimony and I fail of my teaching. Because the outcome of all this surely should be that we should be fishers of men, that we should be workers in the harvest field, that we should go out, that men, as it were, with beast hearts, might have a new heart of flesh, that the Spirit of God might be sent forth into them, that there might be a people for his name gathered. I remember being in Rome. Oh, I was in Rome last September, you know. And I went through the Colosseum. And I couldn't help but think of the Christians thrown to the lions nearly 2,000 years ago. I was taken down underneath the ground into an awful dungeon. They told me that's where Paul and Peter were kept in prison. I don't know where they were kept in prison. But be that as it may, it could well have been a place like that. It could even have been that place. I went down to the catacombs and I chased under the guidance of one of the officials in the low light there through those catacombs below ground where the Christians lived, where their graffiti and where their tombs are still to be seen. And I think of the stalwart and sterling testimony of that church. I think of the teaching that they preserved for us. I think of their outreach in the gospel, the touch they even had with their persecutors, so that people in the Roman army and even in Caesar's household came to Christ. It was a privilege to speak to Christians in Rome just last September. You know what the Bible calls them? Paul wrote to them as he spoke of the evangel, whereby a people might be gathered for his name out of the nations. And as he wrote to the Romans in those far off days, the dear Christians there, he says, you're called of God. He says, you're saints, the beloved of God. Oh, just think of it. In that vile city, it's perhaps just as vile today, if not more so. There are still the beloved of God. Here in Bundaberg, the redeemed of the Lord, whether you gather in this building or other buildings, the beloved of the Lord, his bridgehead in Bundaberg, his own, his living vessels, his living seed, here sown in the dead dirt of Bundaberg, that you might break the ground in which you grow, that you might reach out for God and bring forth fruit unto God, that there might be a multitude, one for the Saviour, that there might be a harvest that will last for eternity. Oh, I've taken you back through the years. I've taken you all the way to Miletus. I've taken you to France and to Rome. I've taken you to other countries of the earth. I could take you to Malaya. I was there just a few months ago. The work's going on there. Yes, assemblies are multiplying there. They're reaching out there. It's really happening, especially in Penang and Kuala Lumpur. New assemblies being formed. Yes, God's work is going on. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. He says, I will build it, and they shall not prevail. Oh, then to move with God. The inexorable purposes of God. The onmarch of the purposes of God. We're not people of the inanimate. We're not people of some imaginary evolutionary law. We're linked with God in what He's doing. That is our destiny. That is our calling. And therefore to arise and build, to arise and sow and plant and water and reap, to arise and fish in these great waters. Let us take all the symbols of Scripture, if only our hearts can be urged to make the Lord Jesus known in these closing hours, surely, of the dispensation. Yes, a missionary report, if you like, but I trust running through it, a testimony, the teaching, and all may be the touch of God upon your hearts. It is the answer.